Turning your Bibles, if you would, this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Occasionally, if you have been in the Church of Jesus Christ for any length of time, you know that occasionally there are somewhat odd sermons in this regard. Sermons that are just on one word. I remember as a baby Christian hearing a sermon on the word therefore, and it was a profound sermon that I've never forgotten, and it was on just one word. Well, we do that again this morning, on one word, the word amen. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, we are doing this because we have come to the conclusion of this series on the Nicene Creed, which we just recited. And be prepared, I'm going to ask you to recite it again at the end of this sermon for a reason which I hope is apparent at that time. We have looked at the Nicene Creed as an ecumenical creed, one of three, along with the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed, so-called ecumenical creeds, because all Christians in all places in all ages have confessed these truths as succinct summaries of the Bible's teaching. And they are in Trinitarian form, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have spent quite a number of months going through the various phrases of the Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed is part of the Heidelberg Catechism, and as Pastor Dan continues his study in the Heidelberg Catechism, he'll eventually get to the Apostles' Creed in that document as well. I am strongly considering, by way of preview, or if you will, advertisement, preaching on the Athanasian Creed next, which I have never heard a sermon on. I don't know about you. If you have, I'd like to hear from you, because in my preliminary research, I have not found anybody that's heard a sermon on the Athanasian Creed. But it is distinct and it is unique in ways that we'll have opportunity to examine. However, the Nicene Creed ends with this little word, amen. And as such, it attracts our attention as to why it ends with this word. And we want to look this morning at the word and how it's used in the Bible and why it might be used to conclude the Apostles' Creed. So read with me, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, that is Jesus. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. The word amen is one of the most used and least thought about of all the words in the English language. Its basic meaning to most people seems to be little more than, okay, the prayer is over now, you can open your eyes. However, I trust we shall find that there is a lot more to be said about this. And in order to understand and appreciate that, I would have you with me consider, first of all, an exposition of how the word is used in the Bible. Secondly, a definition derived from that exposition, and then an application in our particular circumstance. So an exposition, a definition, and an application. First of all, how is the term amen used in the Bible? Well, we see it here in verse 20, that it has reference to all the promises of God finding their yes, and in some translations their amen, in Jesus Christ, simply because all the promises of God are to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ they all will be fulfilled. It's very interesting, a study of God's promises in His Word, and they actually have whole books that are devoted to promise book of the Bible, but I would just brief digression here, I would commend the promises of God to you for your prayers. We're not talking about prayer specifically this morning, so this is a digression, but I would commend the promises of God to you for your prayers, for your devotional life, for your family devotions, for your personal devotions. In the book of Isaiah, there's an interesting verse, and it says, concerning the things that are yet to come, that is, what God has promised, concerning the things that are yet to come, command ye me. Now, what might at first seem to be the height of impertinence, who are we to command God to do anything? And yet, in various places in the Bible, he actually gives us liberty and permission and instruction to do just that. Think of Malachi chapter 3, for example, with respect to robbing God of tithes. God says, test me in this. Everywhere else in the Bible, we're forbidden to put the Lord God to the test. And yet in Malachi 3, God says, test me in this, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing upon you. So it is appropriate when God says so, to do so. And in Isaiah, he says, concerning the things that are to come, that is, the things that I have promised, command ye me. And it's perfectly appropriate to pray the promises of God and that he would answer them, that he would keep his word, that he would bring them about, all right? Anyway, digression over, all right? So, Paul writes here that all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ, that all those promises will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this gives us reliability and confidence with respect to those promises, all right? We are to pray. And we are to say amen with respect to those promises. But look at a few other passages with you. Or you don't have to. You can just listen if you want. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. A very interesting assertion there is found in verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, consistent with what John tells us in John 14, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so he can be referred to as the Amen. Or in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16, we're told that God is the God of the Amen. That is, he is a God who is characterized by truth. He never fails in his veracity or his fidelity to the truth. You'll remember that, for example, Jesus often in his statements or in his sermons, if you will, says, Amen, Amen. That is, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you. Take note, pay attention, listen up. What I'm about to say to you is important, a double emphasis, and it is true. He is the Amen. God is the God of the Amen. When Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority, not opinion like the rabbis of the day. In the Old Testament, the word Amen is used to indicate a person's solemn agreement to a truth or law. And particularly important in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 15. We read that, and this is relevant to what we're considering this morning. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, or sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen, Amen. That is, that we are to affirm that what God says in Deuteronomy, agreeing to a truth or to a law. It's also used in corporate worship. I don't know if you've ever been in a church where a whole congregation, not just the amen corner, you know, when the preacher is rolling and gets wound up and gets really going, some people say, amen, amen. But there are congregations where the whole church will say amen, punctuating the liturgy throughout the order of service with an amen. One ancient said that when the congregation said amen, it sounded like a thunderclap as they were voicing their approval. Used to indicate in corporate worship. You find that in 1 Chronicles 4. You see that in 1 Corinthians 14, Nehemiah 8, and various places in the book of Revelation. Another use, though, in the New Testament is after declarations of blessing. In Romans, for example, Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Punctuates praise in Romans 11:36, that magnificent doxology where Paul is concluding the chapters on Israel and the place of Israel in God's saving plan of history. You may remember that Paul is explaining the gospel in the book of Romans, how in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed that is by faith from first to last. That is what you and I lack, can be found only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great doctrine of justification, or being made right with God, only by faith, all right? And that's how we obtain that righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to one's account. Paul goes on to explain and expound that in the subsequent chapters. He goes on to teach about Jews and Gentiles. All human beings are condemned by their sin, by their disregard of God, by their disobedience to God. He gets to Romans chapter 4, and he says, Abraham, I'm not telling you anything new. This is what Abraham believed. This is just what the Bible teaches from Genesis all the way through. And then he goes on in 5, 6, 7, and he gets to Romans chapter 9, and he has to deal with the question of the Jewish people. And the question that Paul anticipates is, Paul, if what you're telling me is not novel, if it's not new, if it's not unique, if it's not something that you dreamed up, but it's what the Bible has always taught and what God revealed to Abraham, the father of Israel, and if what God revealed to Israel, then why doesn't Israel believe? Why don't the Jewish people believe? And it's in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he deals with Israel. And he says, they have been hardened in part. There's not a full hardening because Paul himself was a Jew. We have Jewish believers here in worship this morning as well, so it's only partial. He says they have been hardened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then there will be a great influx of Jewish people when they mourn the one they have pierced, and they turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ and will be welcomed, ushered into the church. And as Paul concludes that telling, that narrating in Romans chapter 11, he says, from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. We see this concluding the book of Romans in chapter 15 and also in chapter 16. So, just a brief survey of how the word amen is used in the Bible. What do we derive from that? How ought we to define, if you will, this little word amen? Well, amen, that word, draws attention to the faithfulness of God. It draws attention to the fidelity of his word, that his promises are true, that they can be trusted, that we ought to anticipate and look for those promises being fulfilled, the fidelity of his word. Amen is also a surety that what God says is true. It's sure to be. If you will, we could summarize saying, amen expresses a committed confidence. So let it be, a fervent desire, expressing longings for God's promises, for example. It's an exercise of faith. It's an expression of firmness, security, and certainty. Charles Simeon, a famous preacher from the past, said, the word amen denotes the full concurrence, agreement, the full concurrence of the soul in all that has been uttered. Which brings us then, having surveyed its use in the Bible and defined it, why does the Nicene Creed close with the words, Amen? Well, I would suggest to you a couple of things. First of all, if Amen is defined accurately by what I've related to you this morning, then we ought never to recite any of the ecumenical creeds, but as we've been reciting the Nicene in worship, we ought never to recite the Nicene Creed by rote. It should never become routine. It should never just become an item in the liturgy that we check and say, okay, done that. And we most certainly should never do it mindlessly. Now, I say that because whenever you do something repetitively, that is the danger. Some people go so far as to say, well, you shouldn't have repetition. The liturgy of the church should be different every Sunday because of the danger of repetition means it's just mindless and you're going through the motions. Well, you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because that's a danger doesn't mean it has to be a danger. But a caution is most certainly appropriate, is that when we recite the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, we should not do it rotely. We should not do it mindlessly. And the word Amen punctuates, like an exclamation point, the conclusion of the creed so that we are expressing our full agreement with it. One author writes this, "What then is the significance of the little word Amen at the end? These are my beliefs, we are saying. I own them. I claim them. I proclaim them, I celebrate them, and I stake my life on them. I stand by them. I put all my puny and inconsequential weight behind them, not because it adds anything to their credibility and worth, but because it is all I have, and they deserve and demand such a response. I don't just think they are true, recognize that they are true, or even affirm that they are true, though I do all of that. I am glad that they are true. I worship and praise God for their truth. I join with all my brothers and sisters of like faith around the world in making this commitment together with one voice as the one true, holy, and apostolic church for which our Lord died." And so, Amen, far from being a petty little word with which the creed concludes, is filled with immense significance. And I would commend two other things to you. One is the recognition that what I just read is true. Is when we confess the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, we don't confess the Athanasian very often, but if we were to do so, any one of these creeds, we are expressing our unity with Christians around the world and down throughout the ages. And I want you to think about that. That's not insignificant. Here we are in New York City, a noted minority, Christians, Bible-believing Christians, in a overwhelmingly secular and increasingly secular city. And it can be lonesome. And it can be, might think that there are not many like us. But when we recite the creed, we are saying we are part of something that is much bigger than Messiah's Reform Fellowship. We are confessing that we are part of something that is much bigger than the church in New York City. We are part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church that is universal. We are united with all believers who confess these truths anywhere in the world. Whether they are in Africa, whether they are in South America, whether they are in Asia, whether they are in Australia, no matter where they are, they confess these truths. We are one with them. And this is the way it has been for 2,000 years. And I hope you can catch the weight of that, that we are part of something much bigger than ourselves here in New York City. And I don't know about you, but that's a great encouragement to me. But lastly, when we recite the creed, the ecumenical creeds, it is something that is inherently countercultural. We stand in the midst of a fallen world as those who have been called out of the world to believe in the one true and living God, to march to the beat of a different drummer, and we do so with a faith in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is inherently countercultural. And the church is the true countercultural community. For those of us like Mike DeZego and me and others who grew up in the hippy-dippy era, we remember that we were the counterculture, all the hippies, right, Mike? All the hippies were the counterculture. Well, that was a lie. That's so many other lies we believed. The church is the true counterculture. And when we confess the creed, we are engaging in countercultural behavior. So I would ask you, as we conclude this morning, I invite you to join in once again reciting the creed and punctuating its conclusion with amen. Would you turn to page 852 and conclude this sermon with me by doing that? Page 852. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.